A couple months ago, I met with Rob for coffee, and he asked me if I could be available for this Sunday to be with you. And he said, we're going through this list of questions. And I thought, cool. And then he handed me the list of questions, and I read through them, and I went, oh, my goodness. Those are really tough questions. How many of you have you done already? Have you already looked at a couple of the topics? Rob's done? Okay. And I know that Ray is going to be speaking to you about some of those questions. But just a few days ago, I was looking through the... He gave me some options. He says, these are the ones I'm looking at. These are the ones Ray's looking at. Here's some options for you. And so I was kind of looking at a couple of the different options to speak about. And then I got an email from Rob saying, here's your topic. Here's your question. Yeah. And the question is, why do churches put so much money into buildings and not into missions? But there wasn't just one question. It went on. Also, is tithing necessary? And who decides what happens to all the money that comes into the church? Did you guys ask these questions? Did the questions come from here? No? The kids did. Great. Rob sent me the email that I was speaking about money, and then he said he was on vacation, so I couldn't even respond to the question. And he asked somebody else to speak about that. You know what? A couple thoughts on and assumptions on the topic of money before we get into Scripture, and a couple of Scriptures that speak about money. As I was preparing and thinking about this topic, I wanted to just communicate. Am I humming? You're getting it. A couple of assumptions that I bring into a conversation about money whenever I think about it or talk about it that I wanted to share with you before we look at the Scriptures. First of all, I believe that we have really followed the world's values on this issue in so many ways. And one of the ways that I think we followed the world's values is that we have over-privatized the issue of money and what we do with it. Money is way too... a sensitive a topic for the church to be dealing with. It's unfortunately too sensitive. Why is money such a sensitive topic to talk about? It's so controversial. And why? Why does it need to be? I haven't counted, but I've been told and would believe that money and possessions, the topic of money and possessions, was the second most common thing that Jesus spoke about. First, the topic he spoke the most often about was the kingdom of God. And the second thing that he talked the most often about was money and possessions. I typed in the word tithe and the word money into a search and found so many scriptures on this topic. It is throughout the Bible. But yet, as a culture, we've really over-privatized the issue. And specifically within the church, we followed the world's values, and it's become a taboo topic, unfortunately, and we don't deal with it. And the only times churches typically deal with it are when? We need more of it. Okay, I've been in lots of church meetings where the pastor's instructed to speak about money near year end. Because that's when it's talked about. And then it's like, what's the least we can talk about money and get away with it? And increase the giving of what's going to the church. Second thing, as we will see, what we do with money is a key issue of our discipleship. It's not a financial issue, it's a discipleship issue. And discipleship is something that's worked out in community, and therefore money and what we do with money and possession should be something that we work out within community as well. You see, if somebody is living in sin in the congregation and it's obvious and it's public, I understand you've talked about discipline, church discipline already. I don't know what was talked about there, but in Scripture it talks about confronting someone when they live in sin and having that be something that the local church is involved with. But when somebody is living in financial sin, there is no way in this world we're going to touch that with somebody. We should feel the same responsibility to call them on it. But again, money is something that unfortunately we never bring up. Another way that we follow the world's values is that we have this assumption when it comes to money and possessions that what we have belongs to us. That's one of the reasons that we've over-privatized the issue. We follow the world's values and we think that our stuff is ours. that we are the first priority with what we do with our money. And the parable of the talents reminds us that everything that we have belongs to God, and we are just entrusted with his stuff to use for his purposes in his ways. And the last assumption that I want to just mention before we look in Scripture is, while I think there are certainly lots of principles and values in Scripture that talk about the topic of money, I don't believe, if you're looking and you're waiting for a formula, I don't believe there's a formula for what we do with money, for how much of it we're supposed to give and how much of it we can keep. And I want to move just on to a couple of passages of Scripture that teach about this topic, and we'll address the specific questions that are asked for this topic in these passages. The first passage I want to talk about is from Matthew 6 and is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. It was Jesus' first major sermon. It was his first, it was the State of the Union about what was going on in the kingdom and his kingdom priorities. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom and Jesus contrasting the kingdom of God to the religious life that people had become so accustomed to and become so normal for them. All about the kingdom. This is the way the kingdom of God was supposed to be like. He went over and over in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he talks all about, this is the way that you've come to understand things as from the local religion. And these are the things that you've understood religious life to be about. But now I'm going to tell you about the kingdom of God and how it's supposed to be and how it's supposed to look. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. And right in the middle of it, he talks about money and possessions, because money and possessions are a key factor and a key obstacle or a key enabler or a key spiritual issue when it comes to the kingdom of God and how we live it out. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Very common passage for some of you. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. And this is the key passage that I think is one of the most powerful things that Scripture talks about when it comes to money. It says, where your treasure is, there the desires of your hearts will also be. Jesus draws a direct line from our hearts. Jesus draws a direct line from our spiritual lives to our wallets. If you really want to know where your heart is, if you really want to know where your priorities are as a person, and what you really value, take a look at your bank statement. If you bank online, go online and take a look at what you spend money on. And every time it says you have a transaction there. And you look at that, and that tells you the condition of your spiritual life. Our wallets are the window to the real conditions of our hearts. I don't know a more compelling and a more clear passage of Scripture when it comes to the issue of money and our spiritual condition than when Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your desires of your hearts will also be. And just as my heart as an individual can be seen or evidenced by where I spend my money, I believe the heart of a church or an organization can also be seen by where it spends its money. As a church, what do you do with the money? What you do with your money reveals the heart of your congregation, and it relates to this question about buildings. If a congregation spends lots of time and effort raising money for missions, there your hearts will also be. If a congregation spends lots of time and effort raising money for programs to help people, there the desires of your hearts will also be. If a congregation spends lots of time and effort raising money for a building project, there the desires of your hearts will also be. If a congregation spends lots of time and effort raising money for staff or for programs, there the desires of your hearts will also be. You see the point? Let's deal with buildings for a minute, because that's specifically what the question that was asked. And for probably as many pastors, you're going to find as many different opinions on this topic. When I read through the New Testament, the thing that I have to come to grips with myself is I don't see anything about money being asked for or raised or spent on buildings where believers meet once a week. I don't see it there. I see lots of evidence in the New Testament that money was used to support people whose job was full-time work, apostles and pastors. I see lots of evidence in the New Testament The money was used to care for those in need, churches that had needs, churches with people with needs in them. I see lots of evidence that money was used to fund the ministries of the apostles when they were sent out to new places where there wasn't a church yet. But I don't see compelling evidence in the New Testament that a priority for what we did with our money was to fund buildings where believers met to gather to hear the word of God and to fellowship together. Because in the New Testament, they met in homes. They met also outside in other public places. I don't see money being used or raised or made a big deal for buildings where believers could meet to hear teaching. I've heard lots of justifications for why churches use money for buildings. I've heard that I've heard sermons, and I've preached sermons like this, that we look at the Old Testament and we say, look at how much was spent on buildings and look at how much priority we made out of buildings in the Old Testament. God's people made a big gold, the finest cloth, the temples, the tabernacles, synagogues. Big deal made out of buildings in the Old Testament. And I hear people, when they talk about the buildings that we worship in today, make comparisons to the Old Testament. And I think that that's not a great interpretation of Scripture. Because in the Old Testament, the place where people met, the temple, was where God dwelled. It's where God lived. And in the New Testament, it became very clear that the veil of the temple was torn. God moved out of the temple, and he moved into the hearts of his people. And we are the temple. I don't believe that the Old Testament is great justification for churches spending money on buildings. I've said this from pulpits in the past, one in particular. Bring your whole tithe into the storehouse. You heard that before? And the teaching and the way that the pastors use that is they want people to bring at least 10% of what they earn into the local church. And then other giving, if they want, can go wherever it wants afterwards. But the tithe, the 10%, first should be prioritized to the local church. And so many sermons use the words, bring your whole tithe into the storehouse. That sounds really sermony, but it's not accurate. Why? Anybody have any ideas? Because the New Testament church is not the storehouse. That's an Old Testament passage of Scripture that refers, the storehouse was something that that was used for storing up food and money and grain and other stuff, first fruits for what people produced, to save up for the poor and to save for the Levites, the people that didn't have land to be able to farm and produce income on their own. And the storehouse was used to store stuff. To be used for Levites and to be used for the poor. And then when there was time of need, if there was famine, then there was stuff in the storehouse that the people of Israel could eat. So for the poor, when times were poor. So that passage of Scripture that says bring your whole tithe into the storehouse really is inappropriately used if it's used to teach people in a New Testament church to bring 10% of their giving into the local church. Because that's not a storehouse. I've also heard evidence used for building plans justified by claiming that we're going to be using our building for outreach. And that one, I kind of go like that on that one. Because some churches do use their buildings more for the community, and some churches primarily use it one day a week. And I understand the justification that if we build a building, that people will come and fill it. And along the same lines, I've heard people use buildings, plans, or renovation of churches justified by saying that you want to be a place that looks so great that you can invite people to them, that you're proud to invite your friends to the church because it looks so great. I've heard someone say, I want it to look like my house. I want to bring people into my house and be proud of where I live. So I want the same thing for my church. I want to have a really nice building to invite my friends to it. I've heard that justification used for building plans before. But you know what? I have never, in my years of ministry, around the world, I have never heard this. I've never heard something. I have never once heard someone say that they came to know Christ because they really liked a church building. I've never heard someone come to know Christ because they were attracted to a building or they were impressed by where people gathered to worship. Not one time Have I ever heard a testimony like that? But yet so much time and effort and focus and money is spent on buildings. I've seen also plenty of evidence around the world that church buildings are often, unfortunately, a symbol for how big and impressive a church wants to be in a community. Pastors in developing countries all the time want lots of money to be spent on their buildings, because if they think that if they have a really, really nice building, it means that they're a really great leader. It means they're a really impressive pastor if they've got a nice building. And while that's mostly happening in other parts of the world, in poor countries, I believe that that same spiritual pride exists within churches here in North America, that we want to be seen as the biggest and the best church. I want to be seen as a successful pastor. So if we do a building project or a renovation project, it must mean something's going on inside the church. And there is. It's called a renovation. Now, I don't think that church buildings are necessarily always wrong all the time. I'm not prepared to make that statement because I'm not the Holy Spirit. And I trust the fact that the Holy Spirit is moving in the lives of other leaders and other leadership councils. And so there's that check that I don't want to say that it's wrong all the time. I'm just telling you what I see in Scripture. But I have a friend in the Toronto area. When they moved into an immigrant community, the church bought a church where they were going to use it for worship, but they called it a community center. And it's used all week long for various community activities. It's not called a church. It's called a community center. They bought specifically a community center to be able to have tutoring for low-income neighborhood for where kids need extra help at school. They also use it for ESL, for people who have come in from other countries and need to be taught English as a second language. They use it for skills training, for people who need skills training to be able to be employed when they come from other countries. They use it as a place where they gather food and clothing for people in need. To me, that's a storehouse, if you're going to compare a storehouse. And on Sundays, they happen to use it for worship. And in a situation like that, I can really get my mind around how a church could prioritize then spending money on a building, because really what you're using money for then is the poor and those in need and programs to impact the community. But for a church that's facing the constant pressure of bills and expenses and fundraisings related to a building, you can't help but for your hearts to be then for in your building and its upkeep. Now, it's really easy to answer this question and speak from my heart on this at Crossroads this morning. If you were a church that had its own building and been making a big focus on your building, and Rob would have given me that question, I would have told him to no. And I want to commend Crossroads, because for as long as I've known you as a church, you've been committed to keeping the amount of money that you spend on a place to worship to a minimum so that you can prioritize money being used for the same kinds of things that the kids said that they're used for here this morning. And it's a big commitment. It's a big commitment to set up chairs every Sunday, to set up this every Sunday, to have everything in a container, to have everything that's so portable. It's a lot of man hours that you spend making this happen, and I want to commend you for that. And I don't know where you are as a church, but I would encourage you to hold on to that value for as long as you possibly can. But for churches who already have buildings, and I were to speak on this topic, I think that there are courageous things that leaders could do. I know a church in Caslow, in the interior, who sold their building, realized that they could be meeting in a local town hall, sold their building to a developer, and took all the money and put it into a hospital in Nigeria. That's, to me, a great use of a building, and took courageous leadership for a church to sell their building. Or what about churches, congregations that actually shared their buildings and had three or four different churches that could use them on a weekend? Wouldn't it be cool to see a church that didn't have a name on it but was just there and several congregations could use it throughout the week? I think there are things that we could be doing within the culture that we have a lot of church buildings in our community and in our culture and in our world. I think we could be more effective at moving towards the priorities that Jesus talked about with our buildings. Secondly, more to the point of the question, I want to talk about, is tithing necessary? That was the question that was asked. For those of you that might not know, that might be a foreign word to you, and I don't want to assume everybody knows what that is. A tithe simply means a tenth. And it comes from Old Testament teaching, where God told his people, bring the first 10% or the first tenth of what you earn or what you produce or what you gather and bring it to the temple or bring it to the storehouse so it could be used for the Levites, those that didn't have the ability to produce land, those that were in full-time work, and for the poor. That was where the teaching of the tenth came. The purpose of the tithe for the giver was to give the first and the best to God. Your tithe was an act of worship, to demonstrate your trust and your thanks, to take the first tenth of what you produce, the best tenth of what you have, and give it to God. Not leftovers, not what you've got at the end of the month, not what you might not need, but your first. But the tithe was not the extent of the giving that was taught in the Old Testament. It was only the beginning of the teaching. There were offerings for festivals, celebration offerings, something called the Year of the Jubilee, where every 50 years, people would be forgiven of all their debts and everything that was owed to them, and land would be returned back to those who originally owned it as a way of building justice and equality and equity into the social fabric of the people. Could you imagine if we actually did that? Every 50 years, the bank says, yeah, it's okay. Or if you're on land that somebody owned 50 years ago, give it back to them. And I've heard it said, the Sabbath year was another thing. Every 7 years, people were told to not farm the land, to just leave the land alone and see what it produced on its own, to both communicate trust in God as a provider for their people on that seventh year. But the other reason that he told them to leave the land alone in the seventh year and not produce from it is because so that the poor could come and take what they needed food from the land and use it to produce food for themselves. So I've heard it said that in that time, and when you consider the economy of that day and what people used funds for, if they gave a tenth, a tithe, if you counted all the offerings that were taken throughout the year, specific offerings that people were commanded to give, if you take into account the year of the Jubilee and the Sabbath year, that people were giving away up to 30% of what God had given them to have. That was what people were generally giving if they were obedient in Old Testament scriptures. Up to 30%. If they were just obedient, not generous. A tithe is taught and introduced in the Old Testament. And there's some people disagree on whether the tithe applies to today. In the New Testament, the tithe is not specifically abolished. There is nothing in the New Testament that says the tithe is no longer necessary. But it's also not specifically taught either by Jesus or Paul. And so if we want to look to see if something in the Old Testament still applies in the New Testament, we want to look to see if it's either taught or abolished. And the tithe is neither taught or abolished. And so the question always comes up with how much should I give? Is 10% the magic amount or the amount that I'm supposed to give based on the Old Testament tithing principle? People also ask, do we tithe on the gross or the net? Should we tithe on our tax refund or surprise money that comes in? Those questions are always asked. But here's why we ask that issue and we make a big deal out of the number in my mind. I think that we ask that question because we want to know what is the least that I can give away and not be in trouble with God or not feel guilty. That's why I think we make such a big deal out of that question. That's why I think about that all the time. That's my motivation. What's the least that I can possibly give away and not be in trouble? This is why we like to have a formula. If we're just told what it is, and it's just very clear what that amount is, there's no arguing with God. There's no need for relationship when we have a formula. There's no need for our spiritual lives to really be informing what we do with our money or what we should be doing with our lives. That's why I want to talk about 2 Corinthians 9, 1-9 next and last here. This is what Paul says, I really don't need to write to you about this ministry of giving for the believers in Jerusalem, for I know how eager you are to help. And I have been boasting to the churches in Macedonia that you in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. He's encouraging them about their generosity. He says, in fact, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many of the Macedonian believers to begin giving. You were so good at it that encouraged other people to do it as well. But I'm sending you these brothers to be sure that you really are ready, as I have been telling them, and that your money is all collected. I'm sending to people to check into that. I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you, he says. I'm bragging about you, but I don't want to be wrong, so I'm checking to make sure you are. We would be embarrassed, not to mention our own embarrassment, if some Macedonian believers came with me and found out that you weren't doing what I told them that you were. So I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me to make sure the gifts that you promised are ready. Talk about making it public. But I want it to be a willing gift, not one that you give grudgingly. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must decide, and this is the key thing that I think the New Testament teaches, you must decide in your own heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in a response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will give generously, and God will generously provide all you need. And you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scripture says, they share freely and give generously to the poor, and their good deeds would be remembered forever. You want to know how much to give? I think you must decide in your heart how much to give. Give generously. Give cheerfully. Based on this passage, it's my understanding that there's no longer a minimum percentage that we need to look for to figure out how much we need to give. But based on this passage, I think that there is a requirement. The requirement for generosity is greater than the issue of how much we need to be giving. I don't believe there is a formula, but I believe there are some principles. The first thing is, and I end with just three here, I think 10% is a good starting point. I don't believe it's a requirement, but I believe 10% is a good starting point for how, based on understanding the teachings of the Old Testament and what the New Testament teaches, I think 10% is a good starting point for our giving. People think, if and when I have, I will give more. If I have extra, I will give extra. Well, that never happens, and it's not true. It doesn't work like that. You know that in 1968, this is the U.S. statistics, in 1968, the average that a person considered themselves to be a Christian or a churchgoer gave of their income, so the average percentage of their income that they gave away to anything charitable, to church or other charities, was 3.11%. That's what the average Christian gave in 1968. In 2010, which is the latest statistic that I have, people gave an average of 2.4% of their income to anything charitable, church or charity. That's the average in the U.S. So what that tells me is that as people's income has gone up in the last 40 years, what we give has gone down. As a general rule, the Church of Jesus Christ in North America is not growing in generosity. The more we have, the more we keep. Secondly, am I consistently increasing in generosity? Not am I giving the minimum, but what else can I give? What else can I do? If somebody asks, am I able to do that? And thirdly, am I giving sacrificially? I believe that what Jesus talked about when it comes to money, when he talked about the kingdom of God and the relationship between money and the kingdom of God, means that when we give, it hurts. If we're giving and it hurts, chances are we're giving sacrificially. If we're giving and it doesn't hurt, chances are we're not being generous. One of the reasons that Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell everything is not because he all of a sudden decided to go from 10% to 100%. We don't look at that parable and say, because Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give it to the poor, we must also. That's not the point. Again, it's not a formula. But the reason that he said that to the rich young ruler is because he had an issue of control over his stuff. Jesus wanted to know who was first. Am I first? Is my kingdom first? Or are you first? And that's the question that I want to leave with you. Who's first? Is it your stuff or is it his stuff? Let's pray.